Our scripture lesson this morning is found in two parallel texts. One in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and the other in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about how to live a normal Christian life. A normal Christian life is not a perfect life, but there is such a thing as a normal Christian life. And the book of Colossians in the third chapter has been telling us how to do it. And we can summarize what's in the third chapter in terms of how we are to live the Christian life in two words: faith and repentance. That every day, every second of the Christian life is one of trusting in Christ, not only for salvation from sin and its power and its guilt, but also faith in Christ as the Lord and King and Master of your life, who governs your life and your thoughts. And he is also the head of the body, and we draw strength from him to live how he would like us to live. So, because we're new creatures in Christ, because we're one with him, our lives are utterly dependent upon him. And there's not one day of our lives that we may not look to him in faith. Every day. You became a Christian when you put your faith in Christ. You stay a Christian by keeping your faith in Christ. You're as dependent to be saved by him from the power of sin over your life as you were to be saved from its guilt. So the first part, the first responsibility we have to live a normal Christian life is faith. The second word is repentance, as long as you understand what true repentance is, which most people don't. Today, repentance means the one-time turning from big sins in your life. When you became a Christian, you repented, you quit being drunk, you quit doing drugs, you quit whatever, and you haven't repented since. Nope. Just like you had to repent when you became a Christian, you stay a Christian by repenting. Now, repenting has two sides to it: a turning from and a turning to. Or what's Paul's words in Colossians? A putting off of the old and a putting on of the new. So repentance has two sides to it. You're always going to be repenting of sin. You're always going to be dealing with those sinful thoughts or desires or attitudes, inclinations that show up in your mind. And as soon as they show up, you're going to turn from them by the power of Christ that's yours through faith. And then, having turned from those sins, you're going to turn to Christ and put on Christ-like qualities. You're going to put on love. You're going to put on obedience. You're going to put on all of those various traits and characteristics that distinguish the human life of Christ. And you can describe all those with the word obedience. So that's the norm of the Christian life. A normal Christian life is a life of every second of every day, trusting in Christ, turning from sin, and seeking to obey Him, faith and repentance. Now, our text this morning tells us that you're not going to do that. You're not going to put off the old and put on the new with any kind of consistency for long if you do not let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's the key. Just like you cannot live the Christian life without Christ, you cannot live the Christian life without the Bible. You know how many people in Atlanta have never even opened a Bible before? I mean, that sounds like a exaggeration, but it's not. I had a woman come to me one time for counseling. She'd had 20 abortions. And she'd come to me, and I said, "Well, why are you here?" She said, "I was at my grandmother's the other night. And I was sitting there by myself, and there was a big Bible on the coffee table." She was in her middle 20s. She said, "There was a big Bible on the coffee table, and I'd always heard there was something called the Ten Commandments in there. But I'd never read a Bible before. So I decided I'm going to try to find the Ten Commandments." Can you imagine never opening a Bible and trying to find the Ten Commandments? What'd she do? She turned to Exodus 20. She started going down the commandments and got to the one that says, "Thou shalt not kill." And she said, "Mr. Moorcraft, I'm here because I don't want to go to hell for killing my babies." So, but you'd be surprised how many church members don't read the Bible. I mean, they have a nice Bible. It's got gold edges made out of calf skin with their names printed on the front. It looks very pretty. Maybe it's red. Maybe it's brown. It looks very, very pretty, and they're proud of it. And they take it to church with them when they go to church. That's it. You know, I think this is not an exaggeration to say that you can tell a lot about a person by his personal Bible. Is it nice and clean and beautiful? Or is it worn? Is it underlined? Has it been used? Is it being used? You say, "Well, I don't have time to read the Bible." That's a myth. That's the devil putting it in your mind. If you do not let the Word of God dwell in you richly, which Satan doesn't want to happen, there's no way that you're going to put off the old and put on the new. No way. And you say, "Well, yeah, but you know, ought to know everything. What I have in my life, I am so busy." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Word of Christ is the Word of God. It is the revelation of God's mind and God's heart in and through the Lord Jesus Christ contained in Holy Scripture. It dwell in you. What does that word mean? It means find a home in your heart. Let the Word of Christ find a home in your heart, that it feels at home there and you feel at home with the Word of God in your heart. It's not something strange. It's not something extraordinary. It's something that governs your thoughts, that governs your tastes, that governs your likes and dislikes, that governs your words, that governs how you behave in this world. So that whenever you have any decision to make about anything, clothes, car, school, spouse, whenever you have any decision about anything, the first place you're going to go is the Bible. Not to culture, not to fashion, not to what everybody else is doing, but the Word of God. And you say, "Well, does that mean that every time I have to make some decision, and I make who knows how many decisions a day, at every time I have to stop and I have to read the Bible to get a concordance and find out where the Bible talks about that?" Yes, if the Word of God doesn't dwell in your heart richly. If through the years you've been living in the Word of God, and you've faithfully been listening to it preached and reading to it, reading it and studying it, not as a devotional guide so you can get a verse of the day out of it, but so that you can know God, know yourself, and know how to live for Him. And reading God-owned books about the Bible, and reading books about men who knew the Bible and women. So you learn to live and think in this atmosphere and environment inside and out of the Word of God. The Word of Christ. So you make all kinds of decisions every day. And if the Word of God dwells richly in your heart, there's going to be a lot of those times that you don't have to go find a concordance and see, well, now what the Bible say about this. You've already thought about it. It's already down there, been working on you. And the Holy Spirit will bring these various things that you've learned to memory. And so you'll say, oh yeah, here's what I'm supposed to do. That's the way we're to live in this world. I don't know many Christians at all that live that way. All of my life, since the time I was 11, literally, since the time I was 11, all my life, I have trying to build within me a reservoir of truth and doctrine and theology and teachings of Scripture. So reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible, so that someday when I get old and can't see that well and can't write, I'll have a reservoir to draw from when I'm preaching. Things I learned 40 years ago can come to mind. One time in 1962-ish, Wayne Rogers and I were in Burlington, North Carolina. I was the youth director, and he was a young teenager that became a Christian that summer. So we decided at the end of that summer, we're going to memorize 300 Bible verses in August. So we picked out 300 Bible verses, 1962-3. And we memorized them. And to this very day, the verses that I use mostly for myself and for other people are the verses I learned that summer. So when you hear me quote verses, it's not from the New American Standard Version. It's from the King James Version, because that's all we had back in those days. And so through the years, that reservoir has gotten deeper and broader, so that now I still have to study the Bible to look up things. You always will. There'll always be fresh challenges. But if you are afraid of using the Bible to make decisions because you think you have to stop and look it up every time, it says a great deal about you. It says that through your life you have not let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And now there's some times in which in this culture you've got to make quick decisions. And those quick decisions have got to be right. They're going to come at you at machine gun speed. Questions, issues, people ask you questions. And if you have to stop and get a concordance and look up a Bible verse before you can give an answer, you're going to be left behind. And I don't mean that eschatologically. None of these things will work if you're not letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, how do you do that? You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to go to graduate school. But you do have to meditate upon the Bible. You know that's even more important than reading the Bible? There's two things more important than reading the Bible, as important as that is. One is meditating on the Bible. That is, I don't mean that in some kind of Buddhist and Hindu way. You know, when the Buddhists and Hindus use meditation, they mean just get your mind blank. Don't think about anything. Well, that's when Satan comes in. But Christian meditation is something entirely different. Christian meditation is talking to yourself about the Word of God. It's taking something that you have read or learned in the Bible and going over it and over it in your mind, looking at the various angles of it. How does this relate to yourself? What do I have to change because this is true? Meditation is so extremely important. And you know what our larger catechism says is more important even than reading the Bible, as important as reading the Bible is? Faithfully listening to it preached. Listening to it preached. You sit under the preaching of it. You make any sacrifices you can to sit under the preaching of it. I'll tell you, without that, you'll be void of the power of God, no matter what you think. Because the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so there's got to be this sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, opening our hearts to it, meditating upon it. Help your children to do that. Or your grandchildren, when they're around you, ask them what the sermon was about Sunday. And we used to do that with our children every Sunday. What did Daddy preach about today? And if you didn't think of anything, you got a spanking. They listened the next time. I asked my son John one time, who was about 5, what did Daddy preach on this morning, John? He said, God. I said, John, you get to say that once. And you just said it. No more. I asked them what the preacher was about. And, of course, we live stream, which means if you're sick and you have to stay home, listen to the sermon. So you're keeping up with everybody else. And ignorance of the Word of God is not a positive characteristic. It's a damnable one. It can send you to hell. So you read the Bible, you meditate on what you thought, keep a CD in your car of some sermons, some Christian books, or even some good Southern voice reading the New Testament. Because don't ever be arm's length away from the Word of God, ever. Going to work, I mean, even if you only have 20 minutes to drive, put a cassette in there. Listen to the preaching of the Scripture. Listen to it while you're going to sleep night. Have a schedule of reading God's own books about, and be discriminating on what you read. Know what publishing houses to read and to trust, and what publishing houses not to trust. I think that's one of the greatest weaknesses, one of Satan's greatest tools in the 20th century evangelical church, is that we think we should read whatever is the best-selling Christian book of the time. Most of the, a great many of the best-selling evangelical books are froth. You know froth? Froth is the foam on top of the beer. You blow the froth off, you don't drink it. And some of these books by evangelicals poison. Rick Warren, his book called The Purpose-Driven Life, sold more books than any Christian book in the history of the world. And it's dangerous as a cock cannon. So know the authors. Don't be afraid to ask me the authors. Because some of them are very smart and they use words that sound like words we use. But they mean something entirely different by them. And Satan is brilliant. He's making us think that we can read every now and then some verse out of the Bible, not seriously study it, read any book that claims to be Christian, and he knows that will kill us. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. Now you notice in the New American Standard Version, there is a comma after you. And so that means that they think with all wisdom applies to teaching and admonishing one another, which may be, and that's good. But I don't think the comma has to be there. I think what it's meaning, that let the Word of Christ dwell within you and then put it to effect practically in your life. Know the Bible so well that you're skilled in applying it. That you're not going to live a compromised life. a life that's Christian part of the time and humanist the rest of the time. And you all that are in college, you're about to go to college. You know what you're going to need to go to college to survive? Because millions of evangelical and reformed children don't survive college. You know what you need to survive college? More than money? You need to know the Word of God. How do you know whether your teacher is telling you the truth or not? Everybody else in your class might believe it. Might be using one of the best textbooks around. How do you know they're right? Whether it's history or biology or economics or algebra or geography or whatever it is. How do you know they're right? Don't go to college if you don't have a grid through which you look and through which you hear. To hear and see things in college that you're able to distinguish truth from error. Martin Luther said 500 years ago that the universities are going to be the greatest instrument that Satan ever had in reaching young people, because they will not be teaching from the perspective of the Word of God. So what if your teacher comes to you or a book you read and says, let's just lay a religion aside for a minute and just deal with common sense. Just don't argue about religion. You can believe Christianity all you want. But let's just look at this issue from common sense. Now, if you say, okay, I will, you have renounced Christ. Because in Christ is gathered all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you lay aside your religion and the Word of God and think according to common sense, you're thinking like every other humanist in the world who believes that man has the ability to determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God. College is a dangerous place. And I have seen so many young adults perish because they did not let the Word of Christ richly dwell within them with all wisdom. Now, one of the ways that you know the Word of Christ is dwelling within you richly is not only by the way you make decisions and the way you analyze and consider various things and your behavior, but one of the ways that you can tell that the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly is you love to sing God's praises. Look what it says. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, keep your finger there and turn over to Ephesians 5, parallel passage, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, those are parallel, except verse 18 in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says, if the Word of Christ dwells in you, then you're going to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So one, Colossians says that the Word of God that dwells within you makes you want to sing God's praises. Number two, in Ephesians, it says that the filling of the Spirit makes you want to sing God's praises. So what is the filling of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's not a singular experience, as our charismatic and Pentecostal friends and brothers and sisters believe. They believe that there comes a time in your life when you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and move into a whole new dimension of life with God. The filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is in a tense that denotes continuous action. So that what it really says is, keep on being filled with the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is the constant, day-by-day experience of the Christian. Now, how do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, if the Word of God dwelling within you makes you want to sing God's praises, or the filling of the Spirit makes you want to sing God's praises, then you can say that the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian, and the Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian. You fill yourself with the Word of God, and you be filled with the Holy Spirit and His gifts and graces and power. You know, one of the things about the Bible and the history of the Reformed faith is they've never driven a wedge between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Those movements within Christianity that have talked about the Word of God without the Holy Spirit have produced icy cold intellectualism. Those brands of Christianity that talk about the Holy Spirit but never talk about the Word of God have produced fantastic, enthusiastic, wild-eyed, emotional forms of Christianity. It's the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit never works without His Word, and the Word of God is powerless without the Holy Spirit. So you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit's presence and power so that you want to sing God's praises? Fill yourself with the Word of God. So now go back to Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. And notice some things. Where does this singing originate? Let the Word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. That's where singing starts. Singing does not start with the mouth, or it's fake. That's why you don't worry about how you sound. I have a dear friend in the ministry. We've known each other since we started at college in 1962. And he's got this loud singing voice. And I've never heard him hit the right note in my life. It's off key. It's never the right note, ever. But it is loud. And he doesn't care what you think about it. Because he is singing God's praises, and it starts in the heart. It starts in a heart that's not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but it starts in a heart that's full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sing not to impress others, not so other people can say, boy, she or he has a beautiful voice. But you sing because that's what your heart wants to do. God's put the desire to sing His praises in your heart. And you can't help but sing God's praises. Now, what kind of singing are we to do? Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Both Ephesians and Colossians speak about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are various kinds of songs of praise. Psalms mean Book of Psalms. It also means songs that are written for instrumental accompaniment, which the Psalms were. It means a song that is written like the Psalms were. A hymn is a song of praise. And a spiritual song, the word song, I think underneath in Greek, is the word from which we get the word ode. Simply means any kind of spiritual song that has to do with any part of Christianity. And so we are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We're to sing the Book of Psalms. That's one of the rarest things today. Do you know any psalms from memory you can sing? Don't say you don't, because I know you do. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. Most of the people now, young adults, when they were little children, sang that song all the time. 23rd Psalm, you know that psalm, don't you? The Lord is my shepherd. Learn some more psalms. Learn the great hymns of the faith. Learn the songs that God's people have been singing for hundreds of years. And as you sing, listen to them. See if you can see their echo, feel and hear their echo for the past 900 years. Most of the songs the church sing today will not be sung 100 years from now, I'm telling you. In fact, they usually come and go every year. These praise songs that everybody's all excited about, you know, and say, oh, you got to learn this, you got to sing this, this is great, this stirs my soul. The next time you see them, they got another one. And that song's a song of the past. The songs we sing, some of the tunes in the hymn book are too high for me, but they're the great hymns of the church. They're the great psalms. They're the songs that men and women have been singing for hundreds, and some cases, about 1,500 years. Now, the thing about these songs, they must be full of truth. We don't sing, the songs are not about us. Even though we sneak ourselves into all these psalms and songs. Make sure when you sing songs, and the songs that you like in praise of God are full of truth. Some of the most popular songs today are not like, I come to the garden alone. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. All by him, myself, just God and me. Forget the rest of the church. Or one of my favorite songs. And there's a way you can change this, and it's orthodox. But the way it was originally written, it's got a little heresy in it. I love the song. Alas, what's the name of it? And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Great song. Except for one line. And that thou, my God, should die for me. God didn't die. God never dies. Jesus died on the cross. He was God and man. And as a man, he died on the cross. But God never dies. And so make sure that your songs are full of truth. And make sure that the tunes and melodies by which you sing them fit the majesty of the words. You know hymns, tunes that I don't like, but I grew up singing. So they're stuck in my mind forever. I don't like hymns you can waltz to. But you remember most of the hymns written in the 30s. And he walks with me and he talks, you know. I don't like hymns you can waltz to. I don't like disrespectful tunes. And I don't like tunes that are repetitious, where they say the same things every time, all the time. They don't make any progress. It's just the same 4, 5, 6 words every time for about 10 minutes. And then there's another kind of song. We have in our hymn book, now I love this song, but you know what a Gregorian chant is? A Gregorian chant is a musical structure used in the Roman Catholic Church a lot. It has no resolution to it. You can just sing it forever and ever and ever, and there's no resolution. And the hymn, one of the hymns in our hymn books, that's a Gregorian chant, and I love the words. So I'll sing it with the Gregorian chant, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So you want to understand what Christian music is. Go to CFAF and find out what Christian music is. Why is it that much of modern music we can't stand and we walked out on? Because it doesn't have the characteristics of life in this universe. In this universe, life has resolution. It just doesn't dribble out at the end. There's resolution to it. There's progress in it. There's structure to it. One time, Becky and I went to Symphonic Hall down in Atlanta, and Cage was, they were playing some of his music, and it was whales. Now, on the Science Channel, I love whales, but as an opera, all you hear is whale sounds. So we just got up and walked out. Don't be ever afraid to get up and walk out. In fact, we're going to close with a great quote here after a while. But make sure that the songs that you sing are full of truth. Make sure that the music fits the majesty of the words. Make sure the music originates with your heart. And that as you sing, you're truly thankful for what you're singing about. Now, to whom should our hymns of praise, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs be sung? You're going to be surprised, maybe. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Number one, hymns are hymns to be sung to God. In worship of Him, in adoration of Him, in praise of Him. And so much of our singing today is man-centered, and it's not God-centered at all. It's more about how we feel about God than on what God is and who He is and what He's done for us in Christ. But there's a second party to whom we're to sing our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Let me read it again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So number one, all of our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be sung to God. But number two, they are to be sung to each other. So that by singing, because they're so full of truth, we teach each other things. We encourage each other. We admonish each other. Do you know that that was one of the great distinctions of the Protestant Reformation? In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church hardly ever had congregational singing. It was always choirs, and that was in Latin. But the Protestant Reformation revived congregational singing. Now, Charlemagne, King of the Franks, in the early Middle Ages, did appreciate congregational singing. And he would dress up incognito, and he would travel throughout the Frankish kingdom to check out the priests and how they led the worship service. And he really believed in reading the Word of God, and he believed in congregation singing. So, if he caught a priest that did not read the Bible enthusiastically and did not encourage the congregation to sing enthusiastically, he'd fire the priest and send him to some monastery off in the woods the rest of his life. So, as a result, during Charlemagne's time, there was a lot of good Bible reading and singing in the Roman Catholic Church. But that was the exception. It was the Protestant Reformation that rediscovered congregational singing. One person is not far from the truth when he said, Europe was psalm sung into Reformation. It was as the preachers preached and as these great men had men that put the truths into writing and the congregation sang them, that the fires of the Reformation spread. And so many of the great hymns that we sing come out of times of Reformation and revival in the history of the church. So we encourage each other. We teach each other, which means the hymns we sing are going to have substance to them. Let me read to you quote from Calvin, how much he appreciated music. You know, Calvin wrote a song. We sing a song. I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. St. Patrick, by the way, speaking of St. Patrick. St. Patrick wrote a song that we love. The original version, anyway. Be thou my vision. By the way, don't let anybody tell you St. Patrick was a Roman Catholic. All you have to do is read some of his writings and you'll see he was a proto-reform guy. But here's Calvin on the use of music. And you see his view of music grew out of his theology. Calvin, we find by experience that music has a sacred and almost incredible power to move hearts in one way or another. Therefore, we ought to be even more diligent in regulating it in such a way that it shall be useful to us and in no way pernicious. Back when I was younger, there was a rock music star who said, you let your children read whatever books you want to read. Let them listen to my music and I'll have them. And I'll capture them. Because music captures the heart, moves the heart in powerful ways for good or evil. Here's Calvin again. And in truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty. And also there's a great difference between music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses, and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and before his angels. Don't, parents, don't be afraid to tell your children what music they can and can't listen to. So, if the word of Christ dwells within you richly, it's going to make a difference the way you think, where you make decisions, where you live, and your life is going to be full of music. You're going to have it playing at home. You're going to listen to good music. You're going to sing good music. You're going to want good music to be sung in your church where the words are full of truth and the melody fits the majesty of the words. And you're going to sing it from your heart. You're going to sing it to God and to each other and encourage each other as we sing together in the congregation. So I pray that you will be somebody whose life not only is filled with music, but somebody who in whom the Word of God has found a home. And it is as natural and easy for you to apply the Word of God to your life as it is to breathe. Now, if the Word of God has found a home in you, you're going to be a small minority in this world. Bear that in mind. You're going to be a small minority of people whom this culture thinks are bigots, racists, irrational, unintelligent. And you're going to live in a culture that where the anti-word of God has found a home, where the anti-word of God dwells richly in this culture. And in most people's minds, the anti-word of God, which by that I mean falsehood and lies of Satan, and the humanistic doctrine that man has the ability to determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God, making decisions according to those humanistic principles is natural for most of your friends. And so I pray that you'll stand out in the crowd. I pray that people will find out that you don't make decisions the same way they do, and the decisions you make are different than the way they make those decisions. And I pray that you're going to stand up for the principles by which you make your decisions, And you're not going to be embarrassed by them. You're not going to run from them. You're not going to betray them. One of the greatest reformers of the late 19th century was a Dutchman by the name of Abraham Kuyper. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, in history. Abraham Kuyper was a Presbyterian preacher in Holland and unsaved. He was not a Christian. But he was a pastor. And he went to one of his parishioner's house, an old lady, to visit her. And she led him to Christ. So now he starts reading the Bible, meditating upon it. His whole life changed. He realized we're in a denomination that no longer believes the Bible. So he started a new Reformed denomination in Holland. And then he said, also, we've got to educate our children in the Word of God. So he started a whole new school system and became the president and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He said, we need a church paper to keep up with each other. So he started a weekly church paper that went to all the Christians of Holland. And then he said, and we've got to make sure the news gets to us correctly, not fake news. We've got to make sure that when news is presented, it's from a Christian perspective. So he started a daily newspaper in Holland called The Standard. He said, we've got to do something about politics too. Because the French Revolution destroyed France and its atheistic philosophy spreading through Europe. So we've got to stop it. So he started a Christian and Reformed political party called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And in the early part of the 20th century, got himself elected Prime Minister of Holland. The Word of Christ dwelled in him richly. So here's what Abraham Kuyper says to you. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling. And peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of faith. Let us pray. Father, may that describe us. And we know that if we do that, our convictions will take the field. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.